All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We are doing a mini-series on the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. There are seven blessings that are proclaimed throughout this book. And the title for our message today is as follows: The Blessing of Sharing in the First Resurrection. As Christians, we believe in a crucified Messiah who God the Father raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who Revelation calls the Lion and the Lamb, the Alpha and Omega, beginning and ruler of kings on earth, the Lord Jesus. And today we'll look at the blessing that comes with the resurrection that we're waiting for, and how that promised blessing encourages, comforts, and exhorts us in our daily love for Christ, in our love for one another, and our love for being His witnesses, and so forth. So, Revelation chapter 20, and we'll start by reading the first six verses. And this is after John has described Jesus Christ coming back, an apocalyptic picture of Christ riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. He is ruler, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. The end of the age has come to an end. 20 verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We bless you. Thank you for this word we call Revelation, that you gave to your servant John and had him write it down, and that we can read these words some 1900 years later, that they are God-breathed and they do a sanctifying work in us. Blessed are those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. May that be true of us right now and as we go out for another week. We praise you, Father, and commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we dive in, as some of you know, in one sense, Revelation is very complicated and hard to understand. And godly Christians, pastors, Bible scholars disagree on how to interpret the book and various passages within it. And the chapter we've arrived at today is probably the most debated chapter of all of them regarding how to understand not only what John refers to as the 1,000 years that Satan is bound and believers are reigning with Christ, but also what is meant by the first resurrection. That too is debated. So I might be preaching one of these verses or topics in a way that you might see a little differently. And I'm acknowledging off the bat this debate, and I'll briefly comment on a few different ways to see this passage, but I'm not going to go into depth because we could spend the whole time just talking about different ways to see it. So I'm acknowledging that up front, and I'll reference a little bit of it as we go through. If you have a study Bible or a Bible commentary, you can reference the notes there, which might help you if you'd like further study. Okay, so with that in mind, for our purposes today, we're going to consider three questions, and we'll close with a word of encouragement and exhortation. First question. What is the first resurrection? John writes that those who share in it are blessed. Well, what is it? And I've summed it up this way, and then I'll comment. The resurrection of the saints who will reign with Christ forever. And this is during the Messianic age and in the new heaven and earth. In Revelation, God's people are often called saints. So I'm trying to use Revelation lingo here. And biblically speaking, the resurrection refers to both the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, but also the bodily resurrection of God's people, Old Testament believers and the church, Christians. A resurrection made possible because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and all who believe in him will follow. And here in verses 4 to 5, John sees the souls of those who had been beheaded because they held to the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and also those who refused to worship the beast and so forth. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And he says about them, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection that John mentions here is focused on those who suffered and died because of their witness, which is a dominant focus in Revelation. And sometimes Revelation is difficult to interpret, in part because the focus is on what's in the vision, and it may or may not represent everything else. And one of the themes in Revelation is a focus on the fact that God's people suffer, and many of them will actually die for their faith. And when we interpret this passage in light of all that the Bible teaches about the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, the first resurrection probably refers to the resurrection of all God's people, who in Revelation are often called saints. A resurrection that takes place when Christ returns, which will be followed by a messianic age, or sometimes called a millennial reign, because John sees it as 1,000 years, where saints will reign with Christ here on the earth, with the resurrected Christ having come back in his resurrected body. And then after that 1,000 years is over, there'll be a final judgment day and then a new heaven and earth. So what is the first resurrection? I'm preaching it as I see it. It is the resurrection of the saints who will reign with Christ forever. That includes during the messianic age or the millennial reign, as well as in the new heaven and earth. And I'll comment more on that in a moment, but the resurrection theme as a whole is something that's throughout the Bible. It's prophesied by Daniel back in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble as such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, die physically, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. It's prophesied in Daniel 12. Jesus himself speaks about the resurrection many times. For example, John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Have you heard his voice? When Jesus speaks, it wakes us up out of our being spiritually dead and brings us to life. But there's more to that life to come, and that's with the resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, the one who will rule over every nation forever. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Also, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in answering the question as to whether there's a resurrection, meaning a bodily one, and he says that the resurrection of Christ shows that there is. In fact, for us Christians, if there's no resurrection, then we should be pitied more than all people, because our hope is in the resurrection. And Paul says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, believers who die. For as by man came death, by a man come By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The first resurrection. The resurrection of the saints who will reign with Christ forever. That includes during a messianic age or a millennial reign. It includes in the new heaven and earth. Our hope as Christians is tied up in all of this. Hallelujah. Question number two. Who will share in the first resurrection? Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Will that be you? Will that be me? Interpreting this passage gets very complicated, as I said. Christians differ on how they understand what this thousand-year period is, where Satan is bound up, locked up, and sealed, and where these who share in this resurrection come to life and reign. And how we understand this thousand-year period also affects how we understand what the first resurrection is. The ones who share in the first resurrection are the ones who will reign with Christ during this thousand-year period, this messianic age, or millennial reign. This thousand-year period John saw. Is this reign representing Christians who are up in heaven reigning with Christ right now? That's called the amillennial view, or the inaugurated millennial view. It's already been inaugurated. That's what some believe. If so, the ones who share in the first resurrection would be those who've already died and they're reigning with Christ until he comes back. But that explanation doesn't really fit what the word resurrection usually, in fact, almost always means in the Bible. Resurrection means a bodily resurrection. Those Christians, some of whom we know who've already died, are in heaven right now with Jesus, but not with their resurrected body. They're waiting for that. As I see it, this millennial reign represents a long period of time after Jesus comes back. He reigns here on the earth in his resurrected body with his resurrected saints, and it's before the final judgment day and before the new heaven and earth is ushered in. There's like an interlude period. Jesus comes back. This evil age is over. He's reigning here on the earth. It's a messianic age where the Messiah is here on earth and reigns. And John calls it for 1,000 years. Before the final judgment day, while Satan's locked up. This is called the premillennial reign. Jesus Christ comes back before this millennial reign. If so, if that understanding is correct, then those who share in the first resurrection would refer to those that Christ has raised from the dead when he returns. However, even those who agree with what I just said don't always agree with what the first resurrection means. Is this only those who were martyred? Because in John's focus, his focus here seems to be on those who were martyred and those who refused to worship the beast, which might be one and the same. Also, was there a pre-trib rapture that took place before the end of the age, where millions of Christians, the church, had already been raptured up and received their resurrected bodies? If so, then the first resurrection doesn't seem to be talking about them because they've already been raised from the dead. But if that's the case, why call it the first resurrection if another resurrection's already happened? The challenge goes on and on. And this is one reason why last year, we're part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the EFCA, we replaced the word premillennial with the word glorious because of how complicated this doctrine it gets. Not because we don't care, but because we realize godly Christians don't always agree, and we don't want to require it for church membership. Our church still has the word premillennial in it. As a church, we're looking as to whether we should change that or not. That's a separate issue. But it's very complicated. Godly Christians don't always agree. I'm preaching it as I see it, and haven't acknowledged the complicated issues. This thousand-year period refers to a messianic age that takes place after Jesus returns, before the final judgment day and before the new heaven and earth. And the first resurrection, in my opinion, includes all the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, who are raised back to life and will reign with Christ during this messianic age, this millennial reign. Now, with that in mind, let me just mention a few things John emphasizes here from Revelation 20. regarding those who will share in the first resurrection. This includes Christian martyrs and those who did not worship or follow the beast. And the beast here, that gets complicated too. You can study about that in Revelation 13, probably referring to the worldly kingdoms and all the antichrists that will come throughout history and including at the end of the age. But those who share in the first resurrection, first of all, are Christian martyrs. Verse 4 again. John said, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. We're not sure who that is. It might be the apostles, who Jesus said would sit on 12 thrones. Paul says that we will judge angels, so there's different ways of understanding that. But then John goes on, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. In Revelation, holding to the testimony of Jesus and the word of God is one of the ways believers are referred to. Is that true of you and I? Are we holding to the testimony of Jesus? What he said about himself, what he taught, or another way to put that is the gospel message and the word of God. This is a theme we see. John refers to himself as one who holds to the testimony of Jesus back in Revelation 1. We saw this last Sunday in Revelation 19. Where after John gets his picture of the church as the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, John falls down to worship the angel and he says, don't do that, worship God. I'm a fellow servant with those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And in this part of John's vision, there are the ones who have been beheaded, which means they've been killed for their faith. They have died as martyrs because they've held to the testimony of Jesus, believing and declaring that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Proclaiming his testimony, his gospel, which is why John was on the island of Patmos as a prisoner of Rome when he got this vision. He was holding to the testimony of Jesus. It cost him his freedom. And in Revelation, the closer we get to the end of this age, the more the Christian life is marked by persecution and martyrdom. In fact, in some passages, the picture we get is if you're a Christian, you'll die for your faith. Now, part of that is the apocalyptic theme. We know from Scripture that isn't true of all Christians. But in Revelation, there's that emphasis. Also, then, those who share in the resurrection are also those who did not worship or follow the beast. Which, referring to worldly kingdoms and the Antichrist that will come down through history. And this might be one and the same. Bible scholars debate as to whether those who are martyred, if this is another description of those who are martyred, or if it's talking about some will be martyred and others will suffer but not be killed. But regardless, a description of believers in Revelation is this: will not worship the beast or his image or receive his mark and so forth. You can study Revelation 13 that tells us more about this. We're introduced after we learn about the dragon in Revelation 12, Satan. We learn about the beast of the sea and then the beast of the earth. It's like a counterfeit trinity. There's Satan, there's the worldly powers, including Antichrist, and then there's false prophets that promote the Antichrist who's doing the work of Satan. Counterfeit trinity. In one sense, happening down through the ages. We've seen Antichrist-like figures come and go. 1 John warns many Antichrists will come. At the end of the age, there'll be a final Antichrist. And the picture Revelation gives us is that those who will not worship the beast and the Antichrist and pledge allegiance to the worldly empires that reign will not even be able to, at some point, buy food and get by. Our dependence will be completely on God. And after receiving the mark of the beast, it's an apocalyptic description of those who pledged allegiance to the Antichrist or the worldly powers. In other words, to have the mark of the beast, you don't have to literally have a mark on you. It's, although that may be included someday, but it's who have we pledged allegiance to? Who are we loving? Who are we worshiping? And in Revelation, the picture we get is there's two options. You love and worship the Lamb, or you love and worship the beast. And your worship of the beast might be forced, but you do so to save your life. Revelation is written with a shock factor involved. When we read a passage like this, it should shake us out of our complacency. It should make us feel uncomfortable. It should remind us that while we want to give thanks to God and pray for good things to come in our life, amen, that part of the Christian life is marked by suffering and sometimes martyrdom. And in Revelation, that's a dominant theme. And here in John's vision, the focus of those who share in the first resurrection is on those who suffered and died for their faith. Let's take notice. Now let me also address this in one other way, again drawing from Revelation, about who will share in the first resurrection. Those whose names are written in the book of life. This is another theme in Revelation. So if we were to look outside of Revelation chapter 20, we would get another picture of those who get to share in this blessing. Jumping ahead for a moment in chapter 20, regarding the final judgment day, verse 15, John writes, if anyone's name was not found written, well, first, at the end of verse 14, or then another book was opened, verse 12, which is the book of life, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 13 refers to the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 21, the Lamb's book of life. One way Christians are identified in Revelation is our name is written in the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life. This is an apocalyptic description of those that God has saved. Is your name written in the book of life? This is something God does. But what in God doing this, he calls us, he invites us, he commands us to repent and believe. He invites us, if you're thirsty, come and drink of the water of life by putting your faith in Jesus. If you've done that, you have assurance your name is written in the book of life. You'll share in the first resurrection. Hallelujah. Third question. Why is sharing in the first resurrection a blessing? Again, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Why? Why is it a blessing? And does this blessing bring joy to our hearts, put a spring in our step, give us a deeper passion for the living Christ? I've summed it up a couple ways. Here's one. One reason why it's a blessing. Satan will be bound and finally cast into the eternal lake of fire. We live in an evil world. There's evil because there's evil inside of us, our sin nature. There's also evil because our enemy, Satan, is very, very evil. He's wicked. And sometimes when we see some of the horrible things that happen, we think, how can that be? And it's a picture of the total depravity of humans, people God loves. It's also a picture of what Satan incites and does. Those who share in the first resurrection will, first of all, get to live during a messianic age, a millennial reign, where Satan is locked up, sealed in a pit for 1,000 years, for this long period of time. We'll be in our resurrected bodies, we'll be here on the earth, and Satan will be sealed. Back in chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Here's part of the blessing. During this messianic age, Satan will be sealed in a bottomless pit, unable to deceive the nations. Hallelujah. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why we have this time period. One thing we see, though, is after the 1,000 years are over, Satan has still not repented. He's been locked up for 1,000 years. Perhaps given a chance to think about what he's done and who he is. But at the end of this 1,000 years, he's released. Jump ahead. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. There's your counterfeit Trinity. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. John writes. The Bible doesn't tell us all why we have this millennial reign, this interlude period. But one thing we see is that Satan has refused to repent. And during this time period, he's locked up. And then, at the end of this time period, he's allowed to go out and deceive the nations again, but God immediately destroys him and casts him into the eternal lake of fire. He's gone forever. Blessed is the one who shares in the first resurrection. We will get to live in a messianic age and then in a new heaven and earth where Satan is gone forever. No more evil one. No more need to pray, Lord, protect us from the evil one. He's gone. The city we live in, the gates will never be shut. Here's another blessing. The second death has no power over us. Verse 6 again. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. John uses an interesting contrast of vocabulary here. The saints are referred to those who share in the first resurrection. The unbelieving dead are referred to those who face the second death. Those who share the first resurrection will not suffer the second death. Biblically speaking, death is separation from God. It includes physical death, which when we hear death, that's what we normally think of. But primarily, death is separation from God, and it's actually not where we cease to exist or we're no longer conscious. We have an eternal soul that's always conscious. We're either alive here on earth, or we're physically dead, and we're in Hades waiting for judgment, or we're in the presence of Jesus waiting for our resurrected bodies and the new heaven and earth. So when we think about death, we often think of physical death, and that comes from our spiritual death. The Bible also speaks about a second death. And that second death is what will take place at the final judgment day, when the unbelieving dead are raised back to life. They didn't share in the first resurrection, but they will be part of the second resurrection, only their resurrection is to face judgment. The judgment of the loving God who loved them, who commanded that they repent, and they refused to do so. They are raised back to life to face the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This should humble us. This should sober us. This should shock us. And if we're not a believer in Christ, I know this isn't politically correct, and I think if you've part of our church or followed us at all, you know we're not a hellfire, brimstone, yell at people type of church. But part of the good news of the gospel is that there's bad news. And the big part of the bad news is we are separated from God in our sin and we are facing eternal judgment. And God is offering us an invitation. If you're thirsty, come. Come to Jesus. He's also commanding us, repent and believe. Those who share in the first resurrection will not face or suffer the second death. One last thing about the blessing. We will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and forever. The ones who share in the first resurrection are blessed. Why? Satan will be locked up. We won't suffer the second death. We will be raised back to life and we will reign with Christ. In the messianic age here on earth and then in the new heaven and earth after the final judgment day. And throughout the Bible, perhaps you've noticed, most of the time, God's people are portrayed as the people who don't have much worldly power, don't have much money, don't have a whole lot of education, don't have a lot going for us in a worldly sense. Now, some do. Abraham had a lot of money. Some of the believers in the New Testament had money, had bigger houses, and that's where the churches would meet. But generally speaking, throughout the Bible, those who are believers in Christ and those who've been loyal to God dating back to the Old Testament days are those that don't have much going for them. And one of the promises that God gives us is that there's a day coming when we'll reign with Christ here on the earth with the Messiah during the Messianic Age and then in the new heaven and earth. Again, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here's one example of what that looks like from an apocalyptic point of view. Does it mean we should seek out poverty? No. Does it mean that if we have a high position in our job or an organization or something that that's bad? No. Anything that God blesses us with that might give us some opportunity of influence, let's use it for his glory. But let's also be mindful. As James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Number 4, I'll close with this. Be encouraged and exhorted as you think about the first resurrection. To embrace a Christ-centered love as his bride and witnesses. And here I'm drawing from different themes in Revelation. One of which is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus back in chapter 2. The first of the 7 churches. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is very convicting. I'll just, on a personal note, I have a lot of flaws. One of the things, by God's grace and because of a loving family and a loving church family, that I've been able to do is keep persevering. And that's a good thing. Jesus commends Ephesus here. But persevering when we're losing our love for Jesus is not a good thing. If we've lost our first love, let's repent. Let's get our eyes fixed on Jesus. Revelation helps us do that. Let's persevere, yes. Let's take a stand against evil, yes. But let's make sure we haven't lost our first love, which is Christ, and that includes loving one another as his bride, and loving and embracing his call to be his witnesses, which is a dominant theme throughout Revelation. If you have some type of Google search option on your phone or your computer, just go to the Bible, type in the word witness, and see how many times it comes up in Revelation. It's Jesus is the ultimate witness. He's referred to as the witness, but so are believers. Let's be encouraged and exhorted. These promises for those of us that are going to share in the first resurrection are awesome. May it inspire us, may it encourage us and exhort us to give ourselves more fully to Jesus, and among other things, that we would embrace a Christ-centered love where we're coming back to Jesus is our first love. And we love one another because of him. And amidst the trials and hostility and risks that come, we love bearing witness to the good news of the gospel in this evil, troubled world. Blessings. Let's pray.